Been going through the book of James over the last few weeks. Incredible practical instructions are found in every lesson and on every page. This morning I'd like to read the entire third chapter of James. If you have your Bibles, and certainly encourage you to follow along. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I've read the entire chapter. Obviously, it is tightly connected. I tried to point out last Sunday that the closing half of chapter 2, though it has often been extracted from its context in godly practical living and Christian conduct and ethics, the discussion of faith that James presents there is not a discussion of salvation. It is a discussion of faith as it interacts with our godly life and the use of the tongue and our godly conduct. The Bible Knowledge Commentary offers a rather insightful summary of the first three chapters of the book of James. We're going to read the preface to that point and then one-line points that summarize those three chapters. To achieve righteousness, spiritual maturity, practical holiness, the theme of this book, a believer must learn to speak with care. Winsome speech comes from a wise spirit. A controlled tongue is possible only with cultured thought. A mouth filled with praise results from a mind filled with purity. And here's the summary. A believer should stand confidently. The theme of chapter 1. Serve compassionately. The theme of chapter 2. And speak carefully, the theme of chapter 3. He should be what God wants him to be, do what God wants him to do, and speak as God wants him to speak. I want to focus my thoughts this morning, beginning with verse 13, but I want you to see the full context of the lesson. James begins his chapter with a warning to teachers or leaders. The word masters comes from the Greek word didaskalos, teachers, didactic. Certainly it applies with emphasis to the ministry, to anyone who speaks in a teaching manner in the church. But as we look at the paradigm of a New Testament church from New Testament example, the teaching authority and the teaching sources in the church are not limited to the pastor and the ministry and the pulpit. Paul tells Titus in chapter 2 of his epistle that the older men are to be examples and teach the younger men. Older women are to be examples and teach the younger. Anyone in a position of leadership, in a position of teaching in the church, is held to be more responsible because they are, by their position, in a position of leadership and teaching. Jesus establishes the law of knowledge. That person who knows more is expected to perform at a higher level than that person who does not know more. And Jesus warns, as does James, the person in the position of knowledge and leadership who violates that responsibility will be judged harshly by God. And I would add as well by the people who observe their conduct. It raises an interesting question, one that I have been involved with discussions over several years with various people. When we look at the culture that we live in today, we try to compare it with the culture of the first century church. We call ourselves primitive Baptists. I didn't see a single person walk in the room this morning with an animal skin. I didn't see a single one of you men dragging your wife by the hair of her head. We're not meeting in a cave. I think most wives would have something to do about that if the men tried it, right? So what do we mean by the word primitive? What is our intent? First of all, you need to understand that our people in the 19th century did not originate the term. It was imposed upon us by New School Baptists who tried to diminish and ridicule our desire to hold to original or primitive Christianity. You're primitive. You're old-fashioned. You're old school. And we said, you're right. We are. And we don't apologize for it. If, in fact, we want and desire to live up to our definition of primitive Christianity, we want to go to the Bible as an example. We want to believe what the Bible teaches, and as much as we can, confirm and continue the culture of New Testament primitive Christianity. The question arises, when we consider a man for ordination, be it for the office of deacon or elder, should we require that that man meet the qualifications established in Timothy and Titus? Or should we just kind of throw up our hands and say, no one qualifies anymore, so we just choose to ignore the qualifications? I'll give you two parallels. Names and places and dates are irrelevant. But as a young teenager, first beginning my ministry, I was riding in the back seat of a car in central Tennessee with two seasoned preachers in the front seat. They're talking about the corruption of our culture. They had, particularly this one of them, had a fairly, I'm not going to use the word conservative, I consider myself conservative. He was somewhere beyond conservative. You understand what I mean. And he was talking about the prevalence, the growing prevalence of sexual sin among unmarried people. And he literally, with anxiety and worry, said, I fear that the day is soon coming when no one will be eligible for membership in the church. You know what he just said? He just said he doesn't believe that God will preserve his church until the second coming.
I don't think he realized that that was what he said, but that's the consequence of what he said. I would suggest that he had a warped view of, number one, of what Scripture teaches on the subject, and number two, a warped view of culture. I have on more than one occasion talked with people who literally said that they don't believe any man today qualifies based on the criteria set forth by Paul to Timothy and Titus for either office. Therefore, we just ignore the qualifications and ordain the person we like and the person we want to ordain and forget qualifications. Is that living up to New Testament primitive Christianity? And if we can so blatantly ignore Scripture in this criteria, why don't we just forget what Scripture says about salvation by grace, about the doctrine of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ? If one thing is irrelevant in Scripture, then what's to say it's all irrelevant? Let's do what the people did in the days of the judges. Let's every man do what's right in his own eyes and say God doesn't care a flip about right and wrong. He just wants you to be sincere. And you can have your sincerity and I can have mine and we'll be New Age Christians. Yuck. You know, ask me what I really think about it. If you want to repeat the confusion and decadence of the judges, cultivate that attitude. That's what was responsible for the sin and the problems in the era of the judges. I believe that Scripture is perpetual in its application, and we should require men in office in the church to live up to those qualifications. And it looks first in the mirror that I see in the morning, folks. I'm not pointing fingers. If I point fingers there, they're four pointing this way. It applies to every one of us.
James says, if we're in a position of leadership and teaching and we do offend in word, it's inevitable. In teaching, what do you use? The tongue. I can't tell you the times that I've been involved in preaching and I could see. I don't look at the floor. I don't look at the ceiling. I don't look at the wall when I'm preaching. I look at people. I'm not preaching to ceiling, floors, and walls. I'm preaching to people. There's been more than one time and more than I care to remember when I would make a point. I was thinking in a particular... I'm very focused. Ask my wife. She lives with me. I am incredibly over-focused sometimes. And I'd be focused on what I was developing in my message, and I'd see a negative reaction in the body language of someone in the audience. I knew I said something they didn't like, but for the life of me, I didn't know at the moment what it was. I'd usually find out later. In terms of ministry, the old saying goes, if you can't stand the heat, stay out of the kitchen. If you can't stand the criticism, don't go into ministry because you're going to get it, and you're going to get it hot and heavy. There's an old tradition that I heard as a child in the Deep South about preachers. There are about three or four cycles preachers go through in their lifetime of ministry. When they're very young, they're idolized. Well, we have a new young preacher. He's just the best thing since sliced bread and mayonnaise. Got to hear him. He's wonderful. He gets into middle-aged and starts getting a little bit more intense and a little bit more in your face about how to live, and they criticize him. Oh, I know he's right, but he should have done it this way instead of that way. He should have said this instead of that. I'm old enough, I'm in phase three. When they're old, they scandalize them. James, as he focuses on the tongue, starts with the responsibility of those in leadership positions in the church. And then he goes through a series of analogies. I want us to briefly hit those analogies to get to the big question in verse 13. James makes a rather frightening point. The tongue, though it's one of the smaller parts of the physical body,
will lead the body wherever it wants the body to go. And he uses two analogies to make the point. Here's a strong horse. I mean, you know, one of the strongest animals domesticated and put to common use in the first century. But how do you control that big horse? Do you talk to him? There may be a few horses so gentle and so domesticated that you can talk them into going where and doing what you want them to do. But that's not the rule. You have this big, mighty horse, several times bigger and many times stronger than the human. But the human puts a bridle on the horse's head, puts a little steel bit in the horse's mouth, and if he pulls on one side or the other of the bridle, it yanks on the horse's tongue, and that horse doesn't like his tongue pinched. So he goes where the bridle pulls. And then James goes to the next point. Here's a large cargo ship, loaded with precious cargo, going from port A to port B across the sea. Do you think the merchant selling the cargo to someone in the other port across the sea would risk his merchandise if he knew he was loading the cargo on a ship with no rudder? Hook up a horse to a plow without a bridle. Load up cargo on a ship without a rudder. You're begging for disaster. The tongue controls the body. He goes from horses and cargo ships to fires. We live in Southern California. Inevitably, when the Santa Ana season hits and the rains are long overdue, the smallest little thing can start a fire. I remember many years ago when Sandra and I still lived in South Corona. It wasn't called South Corona then. It was just the south side of town. That's an inside joke for Coronas. You know, there's something prestigious about South Corona. Whoopee, you know. They have smog just like Central Corona. People develop pride about weird things. I worked in the town, and about 11:30, 12 o'clock that morning, I leave the office 3-4 miles from home and go home to make a sandwich and take a brief rest for lunch. As I'm driving up the street to our home, I look at the mountain south of our home and I see just a little ripple of smoke. 30 minutes later, at most, probably 20, I walk out to go back to work. A whole section of that mountain is not only covered with smoke, but with flame. Before they put the fire out, thousands of acres of forest had burned. James says, this tongue, when not controlled, is like an out-of-control fire. And it wasn't accidentally set fire. It was intentionally set. And the perpetrator of the fire didn't come from up there. He came from down there. He then goes to the next analogy. On the farm where I grew up in Mississippi, our house was up on the top of a knoll, and then the barn and pasture land went down into the little valley. We called it in Mississippi Hollow. Or if you lived a little further away from town, holler. You could holler, you know, yell, and people on the other side of it could hear you. You know, it wasn't a big Montana country valley. It was very small, but it was a little valley. And at the base of the hill where our house was located, our home, there was an artesian spring. 12 months out of the year, 7 days a week, you could walk down to this little spot and cool, pure, fresh water was flowing out from underneath the hill. My dad got a construction culvert, you know, a big pipe about that big around, and dug a deep hole in the sand and set that big culvert on its end down into the mouth of that spring. During the summer when we were working and it was hot, we'd always keep the sand dipped out of the culvert. And going out to the pasture or to the fields to work or coming home after we had worked, all that water was so cool and so fresh. That's the way it should be. In nature, the way it is. But James draws this analogy with the tongue and an artesian well. What if we had walked up to that artesian well this morning on the way to the field, and it was cool and fresh and pure? On more than one occasion, Dad would grow, he grew watermelons, and he'd pick a ripe watermelon from the vine in the field, and we wouldn't take it to the house. He'd take it to the well or to the spring, and he'd put it in that big culvert. It'd sit there and roll and just get so cool, just like it had been in a refrigerator almost. And then we'd, middle of the day or the end of the day, we'd cut the watermelon and eat it, and oh, it was so delicious. Let's suppose, in the analogy James is drawing, we have that cool, fresh, pure drink of water when we're going out to the field in the morning. We have a big, ripe watermelon, and we really are going to work hard today, and we want to reward ourselves tonight with a good, you know, if you're growing your own watermelon, you don't have to eat the part with the seeds. You can just eat the heart and let the rest of it go. And as we finish the hard day's work, we get to the well, and we see evaporation coming off the well. And when we get to the well, we get a smell of sulfur. And we start to pick up the watermelon, and the water is actually so hot it hurts our fingers to touch it. Is that consistent? No. And James says, folks, for a tongue, one minute to praise God, and the next minute to curse man made in the image of God, is as consistent as the artesian well, one minute producing good water, the next minute producing hot, brackish water. One of the commentaries made an interesting point here. It was common in pagan worship in the first century Mediterranean world that not only in front of pagan temples, but often in city squares or public places, statues of the various gods would be erected. If anyone desecrated the statue of one of the gods, he was considered to have desecrated that god. And James says, we bless God, but then we curse our brother and sister who is made in the image of God. Does that say something about what we're doing to God when we follow this course? Sure does, doesn't it? At this point, James has gotten in our face. Every one of us. And then he asked the piercing question, who is the wise man among you? Who is the man endued with knowledge? We can define knowledge. You can take a test, and you can discover based on your test results whether you have knowledge or not. Wisdom is not earned by a test score, by a degree from a university. Wisdom, according to James, is not the Greek view or the Roman view of wisdom that you sit around, twiddle your thumbs, and contemplate space and make profound statements about how life is or how it should be. James takes the moral Hebrew view of wisdom. You're looking at life the way God looks at it. You're reacting to life the way God would have you react to life. Let him show. Julie, do you still practice show and tell with your students? Oh, how when we were youngsters going to school, I can't tell you how many of my teachers practiced show and tell. We had to bring something from home, some personal possession, and show and tell. Show it to the students and tell them about it. This didn't begin with Western education. It begins with James. You want to prove your wisdom? Let's have show and tell. Prove your wisdom by what? Let him show out of a good conversation. It includes what you do with your mouth, but it includes what your mouth leads your feet to do as well. It's that comprehensive word for whole manner of life. His works. See, James isn't measuring wisdom by what you know, by a philosophical precept. He measures wisdom by how you live, your works, what you do, with meekness of wisdom. Probably the two most difficult terms in the whole Bible to clearly define, James has used in this one passage, meekness and wisdom. How would you define meekness? Forget about wisdom. I mean, that's a big challenge, but define meekness. The word translated meekness here originated in the Greek culture to describe the trait of a powerful animal that has been domesticated and brought under training and control. It is strength controlled. It is not mealy mouth, pretentious, oh, I'm so meek and humble. I'm the meekest person in the world. If you were, you wouldn't say it. It's strength under control, not touted, not forced and coerced upon people. Controlled strength, put to good use. One commentator made the observation, the tongue will never be controlled by the human spirit any more than the horse will be controlled by his own spirit. We only control our tongue when we willingly, consciously, and consistently resign the control of our life to God and give up trying to control ourselves. Amen. Amen. I've known a lot of people. Every morning I look in the mirror at one of them who's tried to apply self-control. You show me the person who tries to control his passions with his own passions, and I'll show you a person who wallows in self-defeat because he'll never succeed. He'll fail every time. The wildness of the wild horse can't tame the wild horse. We can sing, I surrender all. But in our life, do we not practice, Lord, how little can I surrender and still be honorable in my service to you? Right? If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, another little word study, the word strife here, comes from a word which originated to mean spin the wool. It's an industrious activity designed for the benefit of self. Bottom line, that's what strife is all about. James is going to get in our face about that question in chapter 4. I spent the greater part of my secular professional career either in or relating to the public education system in California. I can't tell you the number of PTA moms I've seen and talked with and known who boasted about how they got in somebody's face and told them off. A person with that attitude scares the willies out of me. That's a technical term, but you get the point. You don't brag about strife. If you confront it, you need to be ashamed of it and pray God's grace to forgive you for it and overcome it.
And only God's grace can help you do it. Where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. Tom Constable, you often hear me quote him. He's not on our page theologically, but he is refreshingly honest in his assessment of Scripture, sometimes in ways that I really admire. On this verse he says, God is not the God of disorder, but of order and peace. He opposes every evil thing. Therefore, ungracious jealousy and personal ambition are not part of the wisdom he provides. What is the epitome of personal example of wisdom in the Bible? A man named Solomon. He's the son of David. I don't think it was false humility that motivated Solomon in this particular conversation to react as he did. When David dies and Solomon becomes king, he is overwhelmed by the responsibility. His confession is, I don't know how to go in and out, to carry on my daily life before so great a people. When you consider the family he grew up in, and the preoccupation of his father, and the confused example of his father, David, you can understand factually that he was being honest about his situation. He had seen at times the epitome of the good example in David, and at times the epitome of sin. David says, I'm confused. I don't know. God says, hey, it's you and me, babe. We're in this for the best. What do you want? I will grant your request, Solomon. Acknowledging his weakness, he says, God, I need wisdom. God says, you got it. Why did Solomon ask for wisdom? To prove to everybody that came to see him how smart he was? No. To know how to govern the people of God. And immediately his wisdom is put to the test. Two women had babies at approximately the same time. They're the same gender. They look alike. The two women are living in the same house. One of the women wakes up and discovers that her baby has died. She switches babies in the cradles and the cribs. Nobody's going to know the difference. They look alike. Hey, never doubt a mother's instinct. Never doubt it. The other mother wakes up and sees immediately what's been done. Obviously, they have a very emotional confrontation. They can't solve the problem. No, I didn't change the baby. This is my baby. Your baby died. No, that's my baby. Your baby died. They bring it to Solomon. Forget your knowledge of the story. How would you deal with it? Ooh. Beats me. Solomon quietly demonstrates the wisdom that has been quietly bestowed for the glory of God. Bring me a sword. What do you want a sword for? Bring to solve the problem. You say this is your baby. You say this is your baby. Neither one of you claims the dead baby. We're going to solve the problem. Or just take the sword and cut the live baby in half and give you half and you half. One mother says, okay. Huh. If you're the mother, would you rather see your baby die or be alive and be raised by someone else? If that's your choice, the real mother's not going to have a hesitating thought. The real mother says, no, do not hurt the baby. Solomon says, problem solved. Give the baby to the real mother. And immediately people said, God has given us the man with the answers. Praise God. God doesn't give you wisdom
to put titles and alphabets behind your name and brag about how smart you are. God gives you wisdom to quietly influence other people for good. That's what wisdom is all about. It's not to make a name for yourself. It's to make a name for God. You get into all this dialogue in between Protestants and Roman Catholics about the apocryphal books, the Jewish books that were actually written between the close of the Old Testament inspired canon and the New Testament era. Is it part of Scripture? Is it not? Do a little history among the Jews. They never considered apocryphal writings inspired holy books. They did consider them good literature, teaching good moral lessons to be read, but never holy words given to them by God. One of those apocryphal books, The Wisdom of Solomon, describes God's wisdom in these words. It is the breath of the power of God and a pure influence flowing from the glory of the Almighty. Noble words for a noble trait. A fellow named Matthew Arnold said, it's just impossible to describe the Jewish moral concept of wisdom in English words. And he says, the best way, the nearest thing to it, comes in two English words, sweet reasonableness. Think about those two words. Sweet reasonableness. That's good. That fits. Then James describes, he said wisdom is not what you know, it's how you do. So let's look at wisdom and see what it looks like. Verse 17. He identifies it with certain character traits. Pure. Free from all of the defilements just mentioned above. Not just ceremonial sanctity, cleanness from defilement so that you can go into the temple of God, moral inner purity, absent those inner traits that compromise one's faith. Peaceable, peace-loving, peace-practicing, peace-yielding. Gentle. It considers others. It follows the Lord's example. Consider your brother and sister not below, not equal to, above yourself. It's reasonable, easy to be entreated, willing to yield and reason with those who disagree. The whole world is not black and white. You don't have to go along with me or pay the price of my wrath. Full of mercy. We read it last week. Verse 13 of chapter 2. He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. God sets the rules in His family chastening and judgment of us, not by what we say, but by what we do. When I decide to treat you either with kindness or with harshness, I am telling God to treat me exactly the way I treat you. And God says, that's a prayer that I will answer, and I will do it in just that way. It's not what I say, it's what I do that dictates how God will judge you and me. Authentic, sincere, without hypocrisy. And then the final conclusion, the fruit of righteousness. What kind of righteousness? The righteousness that appears in the way we control our tongue, and by our tongue, our whole life, is sown in peace of them that make peace. Many years ago, barely in my 20s, I moved to California. Primitive Baptists in California were kind of in a dark season at that time. A lot of schism, a lot of suspicion, a lot of separate factions that kind of viewed each other with skepticism and high criticism. You could about become a Mormon with less criticism than joining one of those other groups. Bad spirit. I tried to moderate that attitude as much as I could, but I was, number one, young, and number two, new on the scene. When I tried to talk to people who had been involved in some of the history, they'd say, "Well, you weren't here. You don't know what he said and what she did." No, I wasn't here, and I don't know, and I don't want to know. A fellow came into my home one Saturday, and he had one of those old accordion briefcases, and it was packed full of poison pen letters that had gone back and forth between people over the years. And he was ready to spend all day going over letter by letter with me. And I said, "Brother, put them away. I don't want to see them." Things started improving, thank God. It wasn't just me. It was a bunch of people that began to realize that that old way was because a lot of people hadn't controlled an unruly member and an unruly heart. Young man came along, started preaching. He had a peaceable heart. He wanted to rise above those things. And yet it seemed by circumstance he was caught in the very middle of them. He grew, he developed in his speaking and his life. His life manifested the sweet maturity of a man of God. His time in the pulpit grew and became more and more edifying. The church of his membership called for his ordination. And they invited us to go, and we attended. I was actually quite surprised. It's the custom we observe when we're ordaining a man for office to give him the privilege to select the minister to deliver the charge to him. And when the presbytery gave him that privilege, he said, "I want Brother Joe to preach my charge." I was floored. I did not expect to be asked. Well, I start thinking and trying to put the pieces together. And suddenly, the old saying is, if there's an elephant in the room, you can do two things. You can confront the elephant, or you can complain to everybody in the room about the foul smell of peanut breath, but never acknowledge that it's the elephant breathing that causes the problem, you know. I didn't go to Timothy and Titus and rehearse the qualifications of ministry in that charge. I went to the 5th chapter of Matthew, and I read one verse, and my charge to Elder Ed Green was from a simple verse: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And he still remembers that, and he has been in his life a quiet influence for peace. Folks, James starts the foundation of what he's teaching us with a simple premise. There are two choices we have in our Christianity. We can listen politely. We can say all the right things. We can tell the preacher that he preached and it sounded like a fairy tale. It was entertaining and enjoyable. And then walk out the church building as if that's all that's required.
and live our life as if we've never heard the gospel, or we can hear and surrender our self-control to the control of God, and our lives shall become transformed. In his earthy practical way, James says, that's being a doer of the word, and then subtly changes and says a doer of the work. Do you merely hear? Or hear and do? That decides your life course. It sets the paradigm of how you'll be remembered when you're in the cemetery, and whether you will be when you're dead and gone, as well as today when you're alive, a blessing or a handicap to godly people. James isn't being mean, but he is being straightforward. Jesus, his half-brother, teaches the same lesson as he closes the Sermon on the Mount. He that hears my words and does not practice them is like the man who builds a house on sand. It won't take the test. It'll crumble when the test comes. The man who hears and does is like the man who builds his house on the rock. James asks the probing question, where are you building your house?